Good morning. Thankful to see, when I look out here and actually see some faces. So we've had a few here at worship services, but quite a few more tonight or today. So we're thankful for that. Some of you I haven't seen in feels like forever. I think we're reminded from this whole period of time, how much we need each other and how much we miss each other. And I can't help but think about how great it's going to be when we're all back together. But I can't help but think about something even greater than that when those that will never set foot in this building again because they've gone on to their reward, we will be together with them again one day. And that's a great time to look forward to. And so I want to talk for a few minutes about our body, soul, and spirits. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read there, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." You know, there are a lot of questions we might have about the body, the soul, and the spirits. You know, if the soul actually exists, what is its origin? Do humans possess a soul? These are some questions that people ask. Do animals have a soul? If souls do, in fact, exist, are they purely temporal, thus living only as long as our physical body lasts? Or are they immortal, surviving the death of the physical body? What is the difference, if any, between the soul and the spirits? And what is the ultimate destiny of the soul? These are a lot of questions that we ask. What part does the soul play in the biblical statement that men and women are created in the image of God? Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And so we're going to look at a brief survey of the biblical information that is relative to this theme. You know, what is the difference between the soul and the spirit of a human being? You know, there is no simple answer really to this question, because the words soul and spirit are used in varying ways within the different biblical contexts in which they may be found. But as we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, something stands out here. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God for your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." From this simple verse, we see that man has three parts, three distinct parts: his body, his soul, his spirits. And so we're going to look at these three parts and kind of explain the differences or the relationship that they have one to another. And so we're going to begin with the body. You know, a person's body is that which interacts with the physical world. It is the residence, so to speak, of a person's soul and spirits. According to Clark's commentary, the body is an organized system formed by the creative energy of God out of the dust of the earth, as we read in Genesis 2:7, composed of bones, muscles, and nerves, of arteries, veins, and a variety of other vessels in which the blood and other fluids circulate. It is the physical body. This is the part of us that will return to the earth as it was. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." You know, God formed man's body out of the dust of the ground, gave him the breath of life. He became a living soul. When a man dies, when a person dies, their body returns to dust as it was. And so the body is just simply the physical shell that we live in. You know, referred to sometimes as the tabernacle of this body by Peter and also by Paul. And so the body. And so that's a pretty simple answer. It's pretty easy to understand. It's the physical part of us. But what about the soul? What is the soul? You know, the Hebrew term for soul is found about the word there, the Hebrew word is nephesh. It's found more than 780 times in the Old Testament. And because of the variety of the different meanings, based upon the context, it's not always rendered by the English word soul. You know, the King James Version uses 28 different words by which to translate this original term because it is used in so many different ways throughout the Old Testament. Nephesh, or nephesh, therefore, signifies different things depending on the passage in which it occurs. The similar thing is found according to the Greek word psuche, which is translated soul in the New Testament. It's found there 103 times. The psuche, or the soul, is the seat of the different affections and passions, such as love, hatred, anger, and so forth, with sensations, appetites, and propensities of different kinds. And so a person's soul is the physical life principle, that which gives life to one's physical body, that which interprets physical stimuli, sight, sound, touch, things like that, odor, that which is the seat of emotions, love, hate, fear, anger, so forth, relative to beings and objects in the physical realm. You know, there are a number of uses of the word soul in the Scriptures, or the words that translate to soul. First, sometimes it is used to represent just a person. A soul may signify merely an individual person. You may see on a flight manifest that a plane took off from Kansas City, headed for Detroit, 187 souls on board. It means there are 187 people. We see this used in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. It says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father not the iniquity of the son," and so forth. But notice, the soul is referring to an individual person. You know, an individual person is guilty of their own sins. We're not guilty of the sins of someone else. We don't inherit the guilt of someone's sin. We are responsible for our own sins. And so it just simply says the person that sins shall die. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, speaking of a manifest, of passenger manifest here, on the ark, it says, "Which sometimes were disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein," that is, "eight souls were saved by the water." Eight souls were saved by water. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. It's eight people on the ark. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already." It's just talking about the people that were born from Jacob, his children, the servants born in his household, his grandchildren. And so at the time that they went down into Egypt. And so it's talking about individual people once again. It is a person. Sometimes it refers simply to life. May signify simply biological life, the animating principle that is common to both humans and animals. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30, and I'm going to read this from the American Standard. It says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." Now, in the American Standard, there's a footnote. So an alternate translation that was not used in the main translation. But it says, "wherein there is a living soul." Every animal that is alive has something that animates it. You know, I've always asked the question, what's the difference between a live dog and a dead dog? There's something there that was there when the dog was alive. It's not there when the dog is dead. And so all creatures have life. You know, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 20, Herod sought to take the life of Jesus. Saying, and when they're in Egypt, Joseph receives a vision and told to come home. Saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." That word life there is the word that's often translated soul. And so that he was seeking the life, the soul of Jesus, to kill him. Sometimes it refers to the mind. The soul can have to do with that aspect of man that is characterized by the intellect and emotion. In Genesis 27, verse 25, it says, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee." And he brought it near him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Here is Isaac blessing Jacob. Of course, by mistake, by deception, but he still says that my soul, his mind, his intellect may bless thee. And then Job 30 and verse 16, there it says, "And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me." You know, here Job is just talking about the distress that he feels because of the physical and the mental persecution or the mental pressure he feels because of what has happened to him. He's lost his family. He's lost his livelihood. He's lost the respect of his wife, and he's lost his health. All these things, that there is emotions that are interacting here. And so it is the eternal component of a man that is fashioned in the very image of God. Genesis 1:26 says, I didn't put it there. It says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so give him the dominion over all the fish of the seas and so forth. It is the eternal, it's the what is fashioned after God and can exist apart from the physical body. Matthew 10 verse 28 says this, "Fear not them which kill the body," that physical being that I am, "but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then, so that is what the soul is. But what about the spirit? What is the spirits? Brother Wayne Jackson, he says that the Old Testament word for spirit, ruach, is found some 378 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, literally meaning breath or wind and so forth. The corresponding Greek term is pneuma. It occurs about 379 times in the New Testament. You know, this is where we get our word pneumonia, for instance. Where we get pneumatic, it's that, you know, air-powered something. And so, pneuma. Again, though, as with soul, the word spirit can take on different senses, depending on the context in which it is used. Literal meaning of it is breath or breeze. You know, with the soul, the word spirit may take on different senses, as we said. To breathe or wind. A spirit can refer to a non-physical being, and we're going to look at each one of these. A spirit can refer to a person. Spirit can be used as a synonym for the soul. And spirit can refer to a mental state or disposition. And so as we look at how this word is used in the Bible, sometimes it simply refers to the air in which we breathe. The Hebrew word ruach can literally denote a person's breath. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, we read about the Queen of Sheba. She came to witness the glory of Solomon's kingdom. It says, "And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord," it says there was no more spirits in her. She was breathless. It took her breath away literally when she considered all that God had given and blessed Solomon and his kingdom with. It took her very breath away. You know, sometimes we may look upon something that just is just amazing to us, and it literally takes our breath away. A breathtaking view, something like that. That's the idea here. And so it just talks about the wind in her, the breath in her. No more spirit in her. can also signify the wind. For instance, some people pursuing empty goals are striving after the wind. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14, here Solomon said, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirits." Another translation here says, "grasping for the wind." It's like, you know, trying to catch that piece of paper that's being blown across the parking lot. You know, you just can't quite get your hand on it. Trying to find satisfaction without God is simply like that. And so sometimes it refers to air or wind, the literal air that we breathe or the wind that blows upon us. Sometimes it is used of a non-physical being. The term spirit can be employed, however, in a higher sense. It also is used to depict the nature of a non-material being. For instance, God, the Father. John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, there's two uses of the word spirit there. God is literally spirit. That is what He is. He is not a physical being, as we define physical beings. We must worship Him in spirit. That's with the right attitude, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. You know, He is not a physical or material being. In Luke 24, verse 39, Jesus appears to His apostles after His resurrection. And He says, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And so, again, it is a non-physical being. It also, we see it in the expression of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Similarly, angels are spirit in nature, but they are not deity of any kind. They're different from God, certainly, but they are, in their nature, they are spirit beings. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And so again, they are called spirits. They are beings that are non-physical in nature. Sometimes the word spirits, again, just simply refers to a person. It can be used by way of a figure of speech known as synecdoche, which is the part represents the whole. Or it can also stand for a person himself. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, here it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Here, spirit is just talking about the people, the false teachers. He's dealing with a group of false teachers that were known as the Gnostics. They denied that Jesus is God. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh, and among other things. But John is warning people that these false prophets are in the world. These are individual people. These are people. And to test the spirits, to see whether or not what they're teaching is right. Isn't that what the people of the noble people of Berea did when Paul came to them and preached the gospel to them? They looked in the scriptures. They tested. They tried what Paul was teaching to see if it was correct, and it was. And they accepted it. And so here is the opposite. Don't believe every spirit, but test them first. Make sure what this person is teaching is in accordance with the Word of God. And so here, notice that the term spirits is equivalent of the false prophets also here. And so it's just talking about a person. Now sometimes spirits, the word translated spirits, refers again to that soul, as we talked about, the inward man. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Again, that is the soul, as we looked at in the previous points. It's fashioned in God's image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And thus it is a synonym again of soul. And then in Proverbs 20 and verse 27, it says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." And so the spirit of man is the lamp of God. Again, it is talking about the soul. You know, this is an allusion to that element's, an allusion, not illusion, allusion to the element of man that distinguishes him from the beasts of the earth. Daniel affirmed that his spirit was grieved within his body. Daniel 7:15 says, "I was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." Paul noted that it is man's spirit that is capable of knowing things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God." You know, he's saying here, the first part, that we cannot know what another person is thinking. They know what they're thinking, but we cannot know. And so the only one that can know, again, it is the spirit of man, it's the soul, it's the intellect, it's the thought process. Paul also affirmed that church discipline is designed to save a man's spirit in the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:5 talks about how they were to withdraw fellowship from this brother. Remember, that's practicing fornication. "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirits may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Again, the soul of man that is saved. And so it's using spirit in the term of referring to the soul. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 18, it says there, "They have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge them that are such." Again, Paul's soul, because of the work of, what was that couple's name? I'm going to say Ananias and Sapphira, and I know that's not who he's talking about. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God hath..." Sometimes, I jumped ahead of myself here. Sometimes the word spirit here refers to our attitude, and that's what I alluded to a few minutes ago. You know, it stands for a person's disposition or attitude, either for bad or good. You know, it can mean a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so the attitude of fear, we're not to have an attitude of fear. God did not give that to us. That is not what God's desire for us, is to live our lives with an attitude of fear. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, it's used of the attitude of a meek and quiet spirit. "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." He's talking about what true beauty is, that what God considers beauty is the ornament of a meek and quiet attitude or spirits. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 refers to the attitude with which we are to help those that have gone astray. It says there, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Again, the attitude of meekness, the meek attitude. Considering ourselves. It's that compassion you have on someone else because their sin, and you recognize that you also have the same propensities and possibility of being led astray as well. And so you have that compassionate attitude. And so the spirit can refer to the air we breathe or wind, to the non-physical beings, to a person, to the soul, and also to our attitude. And so when we look at all of this, and we put this all together, what does it mean? You know, man has a body of flesh. His spirit is the inner man, The union of spirits makes man a living soul. When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. He is created in the image of God, not because he has a body. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. But because he is a personality with a power of self-determination. He is a moral being. You know, the body came from the dust of the earth. The union of the spirit that God put in him. Again, Genesis 2:7. Zechariah 12, verse 1 says, "There the burden of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." You know, the Lord formed the body of man of the dust of the ground. He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, spirits there, and man became a living soul, an animated body. When man dies, the spirit has left the body. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "Before I formed thee in the belly," that's not it. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." You know, the union of the two takes place at conception. Jeremiah 1 5. God says to him, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation." At conception, the soul in the body, however small and microscopic it may be at that time, that soul is attached to the body. The separation of the soul, of those two things, the body and soul, takes place at death. And James chapter 2 and verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, being alone." You know, a person's body is a machine made of chemicals, is an electrochemically powered body. Thus, when the soul or spirit departs the body can still be made to function by heart, lung machines, and so forth. You know, we call this being brain dead, perhaps, or, you know, the body is preserved and kept alive or kept going while the soul has already departed. Nevertheless, unless the soul and spirit return to that body, it's just a functioning hunk of meat. Brain dead is, again, the worldly expression. Now, sometimes, again, the words soul and spirit are used interchangeably, referring to man's non-material and immortal nature. Man's soul is the life or breath. It is his conscience, his personality. It is who we are. The soul is how you relate to others and how you understand yourself. You know, we use the term soulmate. We have soulmates, we say, because our souls are united together. The spirit of man is the immortal spirit. It is a part of us that will live on beyond life on this earth. The spirit is how you relate to God. When you are born again, you are born of the spirits. In John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the spirits, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirits is spirits." You know, a great cause for rejoicing is that there is in man something called either soul or spirit, which came from heaven in God's own image and likeness, which is undying, which God loves and yearns to be returned to him. Cleansed, washed, purified, sanctified, regenerated, justified, and glorified. You know, many of us have read enough to be resigned to the fact that we shall leave this life with unanswered questions. There are a lot of things we're never going to know. And we may not get our questions answered. Especially about the soul and the spirits. Because we have a soul, because we have a spirit, that which would live on beyond life on this earth, we must prepare to spend that time with the Lord. The soul is our most valuable possession. It is worth more than the whole world. Matthew 16:26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, we hear people talk about, well, if it saves one life, then I'll gladly wear a mask and gloves and do all this and that and do all the things that we're told to do if it will save but one life. You know what? That God sent His only begotten Son to die for the whole world, for the sins of the whole world. And if only one person in all of history would be saved, then God still was willing to send His Son. He loves a single soul that much that even if only one person in the whole world, in the whole history of mankind, were ever to be saved, God would say it was worth it. Everything I did was worth it, even for just one person. Now, imagine that everyone, though, has the opportunity. And it's not imagination. God so loved the world, that's everybody. Everyone on it. All of the souls of the world. He so loved the souls of all that are in the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What great love that God has bestowed upon us. What great value that God has given and is placed upon the soul of a man. My question to you this morning is, what is your, how do you value it? Where will that soul of yours, where will your soul spend eternity? You know, the choice is up to you. God has made it clear. God's Word makes it clear that those that are not in Christ Jesus, not had their sins washed away, been added to the body of His church, those people are going to be lost. And their soul goes on for eternity, but not with God. There goes on for eternity separated from God in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Today, if you are not in Christ, that is your destination unless you change your path and change your way and obey God. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, confess your belief, repent of your sins, be baptized, wash those sins away, and live a life faithfully dedicated to Him. This morning, if you have not done those things, we urge you to do so. Be here this morning as one who has become a Christian but hasn't been faithful. We urge you to repent. Today, let us know. We're here to help you. Let us know as together we stand and as we sing.